we're away. Right. Well, we've finally got there after something like, I'm not sure, 14 previous episodes, so this might be the 14th. But we're now at the very, very final chapter of the very, very final book in the Bible. So it's Revelation chapter 22, and you may as well open your Bible at that point, Revelation chapter 22. And this chapter is not long enough to take up the entire 1.25 hours that we allocate for the Bible study, so my intention is to go through chapter 22. Might take 20-30 minutes, and then as time permits, we'll do a quick summary of the preceding chapters on the basis that if it's something like 3 or 4 months since we started, being human beings, we've probably forgotten 99% of what we covered before. So a quick summary, a quick romp through the chapters may help. But let's complete the official version by starting at chapter 22 and in verse 1. And you'll recollect last week in the preceding chapter, we saw the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven as a beautiful, glorious city with its 12 gates, named after the 12 tribes of Israel, its 12 foundations, named after the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. And the foundations being made up or adorned with 12 very beautiful types of jewels. And then we get to chapter 22 and some more detail of this very beautiful city yet to come. Verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And of course, you know, waters of life, I think we see that as elsewhere symbolic of the Holy Spirit, but undoubtedly this is a genuine river of living waters. Verse 2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. So that suggests that even in the new heavens and the new earth, that there will still be some months, 12 of them making up a year. So there may well be a sun and a moon as well. No necessity for them in the sense of giving light, because there's plenty of light radiates from the Father and Jesus, but it says here there are 12 fruits appearing on the tree of life. And, you know, 12 is a number that is pretty common to the year. And the leaves of the tree, it continues, were for the healing of the nations. And you might say, well, hang on, if this is the new heavens and the new earth, and all flesh has long since disappeared, and what now exists is spirit beings, the family of God, occupying the entire new earth, where would be the need for healing? Why would you need to heal the nations? Aren't the nations made up of the, you know, the born-again family of God? The answer is, of course, yes, the nations are indeed made up of the spirit beings who now comprise the extended family of God. And it's really a question here of the word healing. This word in the Greek would be therapeia, therapeia, therapeia. We get our word therapeutic from that, which is a word that is commonly used when you're talking of medicines and healing and things like that, but that's not actually its primary meaning. Its secondary meaning is medicine and healing. Its primary meaning is care, attention, or meeting the household needs. So what we're talking about here are the leaves of the tree are for the care of, the attention of, or meeting the needs of the nations. And if you hold your place there, we can flip back to one use of the word over in the book of Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and we'll pick up in verse 42. Jesus is giving one of his many parables. And Luke 12:42, Jesus, it says, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household? That's therapeia. To give them their portion of food in due season. So the word therapeia has a primary use of looking after people, initially looking after them in terms of their needs, which might be food, might be clothing, care of all sorts. And then latterly, the word tended to be used more commonly for medical needs. But its primary purpose is just looking after a household, meeting all their needs, whatever they might be. Could be education, could be security, could be food and drink, clothing, you name it. So looking after a household is therapeia. And so back to Revelation chapter 22. So the tree of life, and some people draw a lot of parallels between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. Genesis obviously is the first book. Revelation is quite clearly the last book. There was a tree of life, if you recollect, in the first book, in the paradise of God, the Garden of Eden. There's a tree of life in the paradise of God in the last book. There was a special river, rivers in the Garden of Eden. There's a special river in the paradise of God in Revelation 22. And so there's quite a number of little parallels and little echoes in Revelation of Genesis. And verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. Of course, the curse came in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve rejected God, but the curse disappears in Genesis and Revelation 22. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So, I mean, it's quite something to look forward to, that the days are coming when all mankind, as part of the God family, will literally see the very face of God the Father. Everybody will see that face. God the Father, no doubt, over the course of eternity, will have plenty of time to spend with every single one of us, as much time as you might want. If you want to spend 1,000 years with God the Father, well, in eternity, you can do that many, many times over. So it's something to think that one day you and I will literally see the face of God. And of course, that's one of the Beatitudes. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5, we shouldn't be surprised really by that. It's something very much to look forward to. It'd be pretty good to see Jesus' face when he comes back at the start of the millennium. But beyond that, at the end of the millennium, when everything's done and dusted, and the new heavens and new earth are here, God the Father descends himself to planet Earth, which becomes universe headquarters. And in Matthew chapter 5, we have the various Beatitudes, as they're called, the various blessings. And chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And they will, not just figuratively, you know, see the goodness of God and so on, or see God in spirit in their prayers. The pure in heart, one day, in the sweet by and by, will literally see God face to face. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. There shall be no night there, and they need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. I think when God's around, there is light. Simple as that. I'm not sure how that works exactly, but you know, God radiates light. He's the Father of lights. And whilst there may be a sun there and a moon there, because it mentions months a few verses earlier, they're not there because we need them. The sun and moon are not there because without them it goes dark. With God the Father around, it is light all the time. Verse 6, and its little heading in my New King James says conclusion. So in a sense, we've almost now finished the account of the millennium and what takes place after the millennium. We've seen the return, not the return, we've seen the descent of the heavenly New Jerusalem, God the Father on the earth, his beautiful city with its rivers of living water and its tree of life and so on. And now the conclusion to the whole book, a few last minute thoughts and admonitions starting in verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And indeed from where we are today in 2008, these things are definitely going to shortly take place. Behold, in red letters in my particular Bible, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, that's a blessing, that's a beatitude. In fact, there are seven blessings in the book of Revelation, seven beatitudes. I don't think we'll have time to hunt for them, but if you go for a little bit of a snoop yourself, you'll find that in addition to all the other sevens that there are seven blessings, and this is one of them. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And there were a number of places in the book of Revelation where, in addition to giving us insight into events yet to come, there were also warnings, admonitions, exhortations. And if you and I keep them and keep mindful of the prophecies of this particular book, it says that we will be blessed. Blessed is he or she who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, and that's in red letters, that's Jesus Christ, and he can make it come to pass. If he says you'll be blessed for keeping the words of this prophecy, then you will be blessed. I'll be blessed. Verse 8, now I, John, the very elderly John now, probably in his late 90s, possibly right up to 100 odd, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And of course that differs somewhat from the book of Daniel. We won't turn there, but you may recollect in Daniel chapter 11, I believe, 11 or 12, it says there, I think it must be 12, Daniel, seal up the words of this prophecy, because it's for the time of the end. And from where, you know, Daniel was, way out 580 odd something BC, it was a long, long way off. And the book of Daniel was sealed until the end time. But here, John's told, don't seal these things. Leave them open. The reason is, of course, that they belong to the Church of God from the days of John onwards. And every one of the eras of God's church, of God's people, have had warnings in here, particularly chapters 2 and 3, other places. So these words are not sealed, never have been sealed. Verse 11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, again in red letters, Jesus says, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus has a number of titles, of course, and Alpha and Omega is one of them. But notice it says, verse 12, that I'm coming quickly. So if that was at all relevant to John in his day, it's a lot more relevant to you and me. In our day, I don't know how long it is until Jesus Christ is coming back, whether it'll be 4 years from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, I can't say. Don't know the answer to that question, wish I did, but it's pretty soon. Mr. Ronald Wineland, who is one of the two witnesses, or at least claims to be, reckons we're already up there. I think he's got the Great Tribulation beginning April the 17th. So that's like 3 weeks away. According to him, the 1335 days started way back in February. The 1290 days began, I think, 2 or 3 days ago, 4 days ago. So he reckons it's coming so quickly that the tribulation is literally only about 25 days away. Well, I think he's going to be proven wrong there. And I guess his credibility as one of the two witnesses might be slightly shot by this time next month. But nonetheless, Jesus is coming pretty quickly. And like it says in verse 12, my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his word. Now, many Protestants, I guess, don't want to be unkind to them, but the typical Protestant view is that you go to your reward when you die. You know, when you die, off you go. You're going to shoot up to heaven to get your harp and run up and down the streets of gold, and you have your reward. You go to your reward when you die. But I think we know that's just not, that's not scriptural. Jesus said here, my reward is with me. When Jesus comes back, he's bringing his reward to his servants and to the prophets and to you and to me. We turn to Isaiah chapter 40. We can see one other reference to that. I think it's not exactly a surprise to us. When you die, you just sleep in the grave. You don't burn in hell if you've been a naughty person, and equally you don't play your bagpipes up in heaven if you've been a good person. When you die, you just sleep quietly, so to speak, in the grave, totally unconscious of the passage of time, you know, impatient, you know, sort of twiddling your thumbs lying there in the grave. When you close your eyes in death, you know nothing until in your consciousness your eyes open a millisecond later, and then you're in, you know, one of the resurrections, hopefully in the first resurrection if you're a member of God's church. Notice in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Interesting that the word arm and strong is in that first part of that verse, because a certain Armstrong was fairly influential in the last few decades for most of us. But behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. But when the Lord God shall come with his strong arm and to rule, it says, his reward is with him. You and I will be rewarded when Jesus Christ returns. And we've seen before that our rewards will not be necessarily identical. You won't necessarily have the same reward as Moses. Hope that's not disappointing to you. You won't have the same reward necessarily as John Baptist, or as the prophet Malachi, or as Daniel, or as each other. Because some have taken their talent or their pound and have been very faithful with it, multiplied it 5 times over. 10 times over, and some of us perhaps haven't done very much at all with our talents and pounds, in which case we should be thinking about that. So when Jesus comes back, he brings his reward with him, and we get rewarded at that time. So that was verse 12 and 13. Verse 14, and depending on your translation, this might read a little bit differently. The King James Version, the New King James Version, reads, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Some of the more modern translations say, blessed are those who wash their robes, meaning in the blood of the Lamb. But the best Greek manuscripts, the original ones, read, blessed are those who do his commandments. And I guess it's no great surprise that some people don't like that particular type of translation, because a lot of people don't like to be told that they must do the commandments. And yet I think most of us in the Church of God accept that, you know, throughout the New Testament, keeping the commandments is there again and again and again. And why not? The commandments tell us how to live. God's law is the way that produces good results, a good outcome. What's wrong with not killing people? If it says thou shalt not kill or commit murder, what's wrong with that? If a commandment says thou shalt not steal, what on earth is wrong with that? If it says thou shalt not commit adultery, what on earth is wrong with that? But of course, I think we know that most people are quite happy with the commandments. other than one of them. Remember the Sabbath day? Oh, not that one, though I'm Jewish. But keeping the commandments is obligatory. We're supposed to. It says here, blessed are those who do his commandments. If you hold your place there, turn to Matthew chapter 19. This is a very well-known passage where a young man comes to Jesus and seeks certain advice. Matthew chapter 19. And if we remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and indeed forever, no surprise if we'd have the same answer if we asked him today. Matthew 19, and let's pick up the story in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Which is very similar to what we were reading over there in Revelation 22. You know, blessed are those who keep the commandments, so they may have the right to the tree of life. And verse 18 in Matthew 19 says, he said to him, the young man, "Well, you know, which commandments?" Because if you listen to the Pharisees, they got about 613 or something, plus I guess plenty of their own. And I think the young man actually knew the answer, but he's just, I guess, making positive. "Which ones, great master?" And Jesus said, "Well, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself." And so Jesus said, if you want to enter into eternal life, these are the commandments that you must keep. And really, nothing's changed. If you and I want to enter into life, we should be keeping the commandments. What's wrong with them? Aren't they holy and just and good? If we turn to 1 John, the first letter of John. The first letter of John in chapter 2. And of course, you know, John is the one who was given the revelation, and he's quite consistent. 1 John chapter 2, picking up in verse 3, John writes, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." So anybody who says, "Well, I know the Lord," do you know the Lord? "Oh yes, brother, I know the Lord." "Do you keep the commandments?" "So as far as I can, keep the Sabbath." "What? That's Jewish." But no, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, "I know him, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus," and does not keep his commandments, and John was a bit blunt here, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And do we think Jesus was a commandment breaker? Of course not. And Jesus kept the commandments perfectly. And so must you, and so must I. So back to Revelation 22. And so that was verse 14. So here we are, we've been all the way through the Bible. Well, not together of course, but we're now at the end of the Bible. And we find in the very last chapter of the last book of the Bible, it still tells us to be commandment keepers. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. It doesn't mean that these people are living outside the holy city. You know, these people are outside in the sense of they're not in it, but they're outside and they're dead by now. They are not allowed in it. And when their time came, of course, they burned up in the lake of fire, which is the second death. So they are banned, but not outside trying to get in the door or through the windows. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches, plural. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And you know, Jesus, as it says, he sent his angel. That's quite an important angel, I guess, to make sure that these things are provided for the likes of you and me. The book of Revelation is an important message, and we should be very careful, in a sense, you know, to respect what's in it. And verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Now, of course, that doesn't apply right now today, because the only ones who can come today are the ones who are literally called exceptionally by the Father. No man can come to me, said Jesus, except the Father who sent me draws him. But of course, when the bride, when Christ's wife is married to Jesus in the millennium, at that stage, of course, and thereafter, anybody can come and really should come. So in those days, the Spirit will say, and the bride, the wife of Christ, will say, come, take the water of life freely. It's now available to all mankind. You know, everybody in the millennium can have access to God and His Spirit. Everybody in the great white throne judgment will have access to God and the truth and the Spirit. So when the bride is actually, if you like, working, doing her job in the millennium as the bride of Jesus Christ, then it will be the time when you can say, come on, anybody who desires, come on, come and take the water of life freely. Verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So I think we take it that the book of Revelation is pretty important, because, you know, John says, look, anybody who adds to this book is going to get the plagues added to them. And anybody who tries to sort of take the scissors and cut some bits out are going to discover that they're cut out from the city and from the book of life. Don't do it. This is a revelation, excuse me, from the Father, sent, you know, to the servants of God. Be careful with it. And you and I will be blessed, of course, for reading it, but it's an important revelation. And these are the last few words that we come to in the revelation, nothing since Revelation 22 that we know of. And so it's all, you know, really quite important. And people say, well, actually, the principle there applies to the whole Bible. Not only do you not add or subtract from the book of Revelation, but actually don't add to and don't subtract from the whole of God's revelation to man. So from Genesis all the way down to Revelation, be careful. Respect it. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And John replies, amen, meaning so be it. And that's the sort of the last comment that we know of from Jesus Christ. His last words, still echoing, I guess, down through time, are, surely I am coming quickly. And you and I ought to have the same response, I guess, as John, amen, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we ought to. I mean, that should be our attitude, really, you know, day and night. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come on, Jesus, come on. We're ready. We're prepared. We're waiting. We've been waiting. Now, of course, if you and I are not ready, then we might be embarrassed if Jesus came at a time that we thought not. I don't think Ron Wyland's right with his timing. But the tribulation did start, sake of argument, on April the 17th, as he's saying,
would you now be ready, as it happens, by April the 17th? So, well, I thought it was a bit longer than that. I was really planning to get down to some serious Bible study fairly soon, and I was really thinking about starting to pray a bit more soon, and I certainly one of these days was planning to fast. April 17th? Wow, I don't think I'd be ready by then. Well, of course, the reality is that you and I should be ready today. Not question saying, well, when I see these signs coming to pass, and when I read the news reports, and I can see very obviously that we're now into the end time, then I'll start getting myself ready. The point is that we should be ready, prepared, right now. I guess John was. Verse 20, he who testifies, that's Jesus, says, surely I am coming quickly. And John says, amen. Oh, amen. So be it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, says John, be with you all. Amen. Which concludes our study of the book of Revelation. And we could all go home now, I suppose, but we've got a few minutes left and before our sort of normal closure time. So what I think we'll try and do, and I'm not sure I'll get all the way through it, is if we turn to Revelation chapter 1, we'll now try and hit a high-speed summary. I don't think we'll get through all I've got to say. We've got pages and pages of summary notes here, but we'll do our best. And of course, bearing in mind it's about 3 months, 4 months, since we're in the early chapters, those are the ones perhaps the most rusty. But let's turn to Revelation chapter 1 and pick up as briefly as we can some of the high points. Revelation chapter 1, we saw verse 1, that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of St. John the Divine, as some Bibles say, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave him to show to his servants. So the whole book of Revelation that you and I have been studying actually comes from the Father. It's God the Father's revelation to Jesus Christ, which Jesus passed on to his servants, and that's where you and I come in. And then if we drop down to verse 10, we can see that I was, says John, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. Not Sunday, the Lord's day, that's complete nonsense. John was taken in spirit and saw all these various events that you and I have been reading about for the last 3 months in the day of the Lord, the Lord's day. We saw in verse 3 that blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Well, I've been reading it, so I guess I'm blessed, and you've been hearing it, so you're blessed. Oops. As long as we keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And we've done that. If you notice in verse 4, it continues, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And you may remember us talking about the sevens. The book of sevens, you could almost class the book of Revelation. There are seven spirits. There are seven stars, there were seven angels, there were seven lamps of fire, there were seven seals, not as in walruses, but seven seals as on a book, seven horns, seven eyes, seven trumpets, seven thunders. There was a dragon with seven heads and ten horns. There were seven last plagues, there were seven golden bowls. There was a harlot riding a beast which had seven heads. There were seven mountains, and there were seven kings. And also, as mentioned a few minutes ago, there are also seven blessings. Verse 3 here is the first of the seven blessings. Then Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we saw the messages or the letters of Jesus Christ himself to the seven churches. Ephesus and Smyrna and so on. And we saw way back several months ago that there were seven churches coexisting. These churches were next door to each other. It was on what's called a mail route, or a mail route. So letters would be passed from one town to the next, starting at Ephesus and ending at Laodicea. So these were seven churches which coexisted, but prophetically, these represent, we believe, seven eras, seven eras of God's true church from the days of the apostles right down to our day today. The first letter was to Ephesus. Ephesus had a problem. It left its first love. So even the church, which heard from people like Peter and James and John and the Apostle Paul, despite such heroes of the faith, this group, this era, left, wandered away from its first love. Quite surprising. And that era probably lasted from about 30 AD down to about 150 or so AD. Then next, in verse 8 of chapter 2, we had Smyrna. Smyrna probably ran till about something like 300 or 400 AD, and they were warned about the synagogue of Satan. Then we came to Pergamos in verse 12. Pergamos probably ran roughly to about 1000 AD, give or take a bit. These dates are a bit rough and ready. And Pergamos was warned about Satan's throne, Satan's rule. And of course, it was probably in this era, from about 300 to 1000 AD, that the Catholic Church became very dominant throughout Europe and the Near East. And, the Holy Roman Empire, ruled by the Catholic Church, was very, very powerful in that period. Then we came to verse 18, Thyatira. Thyatira probably ran from about, roughly, 1000 AD to somewhere around about 1500 or 1600 AD. We covered this in detail at the time. And their big warning was about this, lady's the wrong word, this Jezebel, which we believe pictures the Catholic Church. And, of course, in that period of time, 1000 to maybe 1600, the Catholic Church was at its worst, if you can use that sort of expression. Corruption, immorality, popes engaging in all sorts of promiscuity, selling of indulgences and all manner of things like that. A pretty awful time. But Thyatira was also the fourth of the seven eras. And you may recollect we talked about Peter Waldo briefly, and the Waldenses, who we believe are probably part of the true Church of God. And the Waldenses' motto was Lux Lucet in Tenebris. Excuse me, the light shines in the darkness. And the little sort of painting or the artwork of the Waldenses was seven stars. Interesting, the seven stars represent the seven churches, and a candle or light was illuminated under the fourth of the seven stars. And of course they were the fourth era, and the seven stars represent seven churches, seven eras, and the fourth era is where they've got the little candle burning, and it's like, that suggests to some people that perhaps the Thyatirans actually knew, or sorry, the Waldenses may well have known that they were the fourth era. It's not proof, but it's interesting. Then we came to chapter 3, verse 1, Sardis. And Sardis ran from about 1600-ish, round about, to 1930 to 33. And the Sardis era, we know, was almost dead. It says, verse 2, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. And really, after 1,500 or more years of the Catholic Church, it had taken its toll. There'd been so much compromise over the years. So often had God's people given up the truth, wandered away, become weak, allowed all manner of false doctrine and false teaching to come in, that the Church of God was really almost in its last legs. It said, you're virtually dead. There's a few there that aren't, but I mean, really, as an organization, as an organism, you're almost completely dead. And of course, that's when Mr. Herbert Armstrong arrived in the very late 1920s. And Mr. Armstrong said he was
perplexed by this Church of God Seventh Day, because they had so much more of the truth than anybody else he could find, you know, the Sabbath and the name and so on, but they were just so weak, he just couldn't find anybody who'd ever been converted and baptized. It was like, how can this possibly be God's church, because it's so pathetically powerless. But of course, that's exactly what the scripture said, dead. Then of course we come to verse 7, the church in Philadelphia, and that's the one we probably believe we know most about. And that ran, that era, from about 1934 through to, one imagines, 1986. Assuming the death of Mr. Armstrong probably brought that era to a conclusion. And in that particular era, we read about an open door for the preaching of the gospel. We read about being told to hold fast, and that those who are of the Philadelphia period, or at least value or standard, are promised that they'll be kept from the hour of trial, which will come on the whole earth. Interesting. And then, of course, we come to verse 14, and the rather infamous Laodicea, which, of course, none of us is Laodicean, as we all know. Others might be, but you and I, we all know, are perfectly Philadelphian. And pillars, well, I suspect that's delusion. But Laodicea is now. It's 1986 to roundabout 2008-ish, plus a few more years. And you may recollect, that era has got nothing good said about it. Not one good point referred to. It's lukewarm, it is spiritually smug and proud, it is completely deluded, and is warned. But if it doesn't respond, Jesus says he will spew it out of his mouth. Look at the last verse of chapter 3, verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So in each of those seven messages, those seven letters by Jesus, the head of the church, to the seven eras or seven churches, there's warnings and instructions in every one of them. And of course, as we've said before, the rewards, which are in each one, we get all the rewards if you're in the right place, in the right time, when the trumpet blows, all the rewards of Sardis and Pergamum and Philadelphia, so on, they belong to all of us. Then we came to chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 4, you may recollect, we had a glimpse of God's heavenly throne, and we saw these strange heavenly creatures who have four faces. Strange to imagine something like that, but these cherubim, a face like a lion, and another face like a calf, a face like a man, a face like an eagle, and six wings. Very strange. And there must be some pretty strange things up in heaven, at least strange to our eyes. And then we compared those for a while to the description of the cherubim in the book of Ezekiel, so they were very, very similar. We also mentioned that if you look at some of the ancient statues and carvings from places like ancient Assyria and Babylon, if you go to a museum like the British Museum, you'll see statues that are made up of bits of eagle and bits of lion and bits of man, and it's like, you know, it seems that the ancients had got some awareness, did recognize certain of these things. And in chapter 5, we saw a amazing ceremony take place up in heaven. And if we turn to verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5, we saw this mystery book or scroll which was completely sealed. Verse 4 tells us, John wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or even to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." So in chapters 4 and 5 we have this heavenly scene and this mystery book which was about to be opened by Jesus Christ himself. Then in Revelation chapter 6 we came to the first six of the seven seals that covered the book. And the whole book
the whole scroll, the whole Revelation, was covered by the seven seals. And we looked at the first couple of verses. We saw a white horse galloping out at speed. But it didn't say it was a snail. It said it was a horse. We assume a horse is a fairly powerful beast that can move rather rapidly. And then we've been penned up for a while, and it's open, boom, away he goes. So this high-speed horse comes racing out. And the white horse pictures not a whiskey, which is another white horse you'll occasionally find out there. This white horse pictures religious dissension. And at the end time, personified by probably the false prophet. He will be the great deceiver in the end time. Then the next one was the red horse, the fiery red horse, which pictures war. It talks there in verses 3 and 4 about this horse having a great sword, or the rider having a great sword, picturing weapons of mass destruction, I imagine. It says he takes peace from the earth. We're talking of warfare, and let's face it, if it's a great sword, we're talking probably about millions, maybe tens of millions, maybe hundreds of millions dying as the red horse races forward. Then after that, in verses 5 and 6, we have the black horse. Black horse picturing famine. And really, after major warfare and destruction of farmland and breaking up man's ability to go out and harvest and so on, famine is going to happen. And I guess brings in more millions of deaths. And then after that, the fourth horse, verses 7 and 8, a pale horse. Some translations say greenish yellow or ashen. And some translations translate that as bringing pestilence. Some talk of plague, others of disease. But either way, this horse brings more death and destruction and devastation upon mankind. And let's read verse 8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades, the grave, followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, a quarter of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and even by the beasts of the earth. So I guess that's rabies and things like that. So that's talking there about one quarter of the earth. Now, we don't know, I don't know for sure if that's one quarter of the earth killed by just the fourth horseman, or whether that means that the four horsemen in total bring about one quarter of the earth's death. But either way, it's at least a quarter, and maybe more. And that means that today's values, that we're looking at somewhere like 1.5 billion people being dead at this stage, and possibly more. Then we came to the fifth seal, verses 9 through 11, and that was a martyrdom of the saints who hold to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's yet to happen. Between now and Christ's return, there will be a martyrdom of Sabbath-keeping believers. We also believe that that's the main time when the physical Israel of today, American Britain, will be destroyed. So it'll be two-part, the people of God spiritually and the people of God physically. Then we came to the sixth seal towards the end of chapter 6. Heavenly signs, the sun turning black, the moon turning blood red, meteor storms, and then down to verse 17. We then come, it says, after the six seals have been opened, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So the kings of the earth and so on are all hiding, because they know that the day of the Lord, the great day of God's wrath, is now imminent. And we spent some time when we were doing our slower version of pointing out that the tribulation comes before the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord comes after the heavenly signs. So you have the tribulation, then the heavenly signs, and then the day of the Lord. So that's an important point to establish, because many people sort of mix up the tribulation with the day of the Lord and think it's all the same thing. It's not. The tribulation comes first. The devastation of Britain, America, the persecution and martyrdom of the saints comes first, then comes the heavenly signs, and then after that comes the day of the Lord. The tribulation is essentially Satan's wrath. The day of the Lord is God's wrath. So then we came to chapter 7. Chapter 7 was the story of the 144,000 and the great multitude. And we spent a little bit of time on the 144,000 just saying, well, I wonder who they are. sometimes in the past, and Mr. Ted Armstrong, for example, even up to his death, believed that the 144,000 were going to be 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, such as France and Norway and Britain and the Jews, who would be repentant during the tribulation period and converted. Mr. Armstrong, shortly before his death, around about 1983-ish, started to talk about the Philadelphia era being the 144,000, because he said a couple of times that we, you know, the Church of God, the worldwide Church of God, are almost up to the 144,000. So he clearly thought that the church as a whole was the 144,000. Well, that clearly is not the case any longer. And we took the view that maybe the 144,000 represent the entirety of the first fruits from the first saint right down to the last saint. And that when the resurrection and change takes place, there will be only 144,000 in that first resurrection. And that Jesus Christ, as King of Kings, will be using 144 resurrected saints to govern his kingdom. Now, can't quite prove that, but it's a lot of scriptures that sort of point that direction. Then we came to Revelation chapter 8 and 9. And the seventh seal was opened, and lo and behold, the seventh seal is made up of seven trumpets. And trumpet number one, we see in Revelation 8, verse 7, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and then there was hail and fire and meteor storms and explosions burning up the forests and the woods and the trees and the grass. Then the second trumpet blew, and something like a burning mountain or maybe an asteroid plunged into the sea. The third angel's trumpet sounded in verse 10, and a great star, it said, like a wormwood, or named wormwood, fell into or interacted somehow with the earth's waters and poisoned them. Wormwood in Greek being absinthe, which of course is a liqueur or a drink of some sort, that means bitter. And this star is bitter, and it poisons the waters. Then the fourth angel, verse 12, sounded his trumpet, and the atmosphere is affected, and the light is reduced by about one third. Then chapter 9, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and these very strange symbolic locusts are released, you know, from this abyss, this bottomless pit. And out of this bottomless pit, which we saw was a condition of restraint or impotence, come these sort of locusts, which clearly are locusts because the description is like very strange sort of creatures, and they cause torment on mankind for, it says, 5 months. People want to die but can't. And we said it seems this is talking of some type of modern high-tech weaponry resulting in some sort of biological substance, biological warfare. And certainly the traditional view that Mr. Armstrong espoused and the Church of God and so on in the past has been that this is talking of the sort of fascist German-led European powers waging war in the main against the East, against Russia and China. They're waging war for world domination and using this sort of biological warfare in the process and tormenting the Eastern powers for 5 months. And the king over this particular army, it says, of course, is Abaddon or Apollyon, verse 11. And then we came to the sixth trumpet. Tells us in verse 16. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. Excuse me, and I heard the number of them. So the sixth trumpet is a counterattack, and the Euphrates is dried up, and these armies of 200 million, that's some army, launches an attack on the armies of the beast power. And it says, verse 18, by these three plagues a third of mankind was killed by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. So this apparently eastern armies, we've said probably it's Russia and China, and the eastern armies to the east of the Euphrates are poised, been waiting, and now the 5 months has elapsed, the way is made ready, and they storm across and they kill, it says, one third of mankind. Now again, it's not clear whether that's one third of Europe that they kill on the basis that, you know, Europe's been waging war against them, so they storm in as a counterattack and kill one third of the enemy, or whether it means literally one third of mankind, talking of, you know, nuclear weaponry and things of that nature. But another third gone, so we're talking at this stage, you're probably well over 2 billion or maybe 3 billion, I'm not sure how many's gone. But the world that you and I know today, in just a few years' time, will be unrecognizable. If you get 2 billion dead people, if the waters are poisoned, if the trees are gone, if there's been disease epidemics, people tormented, and of course, by this time, America and Britain are long gone. They were gone before the trumpets ever started blowing. We're talking here about the remaining powers after America and Britain have left the scene. This is what's left fighting. Then we came to Revelation chapter 10. So the little book, this mysterious little book, which we, I think, probably wasn't Malachi's message by Gerald Ray Fleury. It's more likely to be either the Bible as a whole, or possibly the book of Revelation, which was the message, you know, given to John, sweet in his mouth, but had a bitter taste, because there's certainly amazingly good news in the revelation from God, but equally there's a massive anguish and torment and destruction as well. The good news is, of course, that it brings to an end 6,000 years of man's misrule and Satan, and brings in, you know, the kingdom of God and peace and prosperity for all mankind. Then we came to chapter 11, and it's really in two parts. Chapter 11, part A, I guess, the first part, is talking about the, John's told to measure, in verse 1, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those individuals who worship there. And we said, well, I guess that's talking about God evaluating, judging and measuring the church, because in the New Testament you and I are deemed to be the temple of God, where God's Spirit resides and dwells. And it says here that we're being measured, perhaps right now, being measured, being judged, as to whether we're upright. We talked, I think, at the time of a plumb line being held against us, and a plumb line tells whether you're upright, whether you're sort of true, or whether you're out of alignment. And that's taking place right now, and it may be taking place in a sense of measuring up, for example, who may go to the place of safety versus who may not. I'm speculating there, I don't know that for a fact. Then we came to the two witnesses who warn the world for 1,260 days. Verse 3, I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's about 3.5 years, and these guys give the world a pretty good warning. And people who try to attack them and silence them are burned with fire. They're able to make the rain stay away, so that, you know, countries start to suffer drought. And of course it torments the world, because these guys are going to be preaching about God's coming kingdom, about the end of man's misrule, about the world tomorrow. And the world hates it. So you can't say the world won't have had plenty of warnings, because right the way up almost to Christ's return, and these two witnesses are warning and warning and warning, and there's great signs that they have. But eventually, of course, the beast overpowers them, and they are killed. And it says there, verse 9, those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And the truth hurts. And so the two witnesses cease their warning about 3.5 days before the resurrection, before all of us who are dead are raised and those who are alive are changed. Then second part of chapter 11 is the seventh angel, verse 15. The seventh angel, the seventh trumpet sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So the seven seals were opened. The seventh seal comprised seven trumpets, and when the seventh trumpet blows, and Jesus Christ officially takes over the reign of the whole world. But of course, the world hates it. Verse 18, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints. And of course, we said earlier, when Jesus comes, he brings his reward with him. And that's what happens at this point. So the world is pretty angry, but the seventh trumpet is blown. And then we move on to chapter 12, which gives us a very brief history of the Church of God. And brings us up to the end time of the Church of God, where it says in verse 12:14, so the church is being persecuted at this stage, and verse 14 tells us, "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the presence of the serpent." So the woman, or at least part of the woman, flies into this special place. And then, of course, unfortunately, verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war, as violence, persecution, and martyrdom, no doubt, with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, despite the fact that some part of the woman flies to this place, there's still plenty left behind who are commandment keepers, and Satan is able to make war on them. And I said my speculation was that probably is the majority. Now, whether it's Petra that they go to, we don't know. It's still an idea, but bearing in mind that Petra is now the number one tourist spot in Jordan, sort of like, doesn't sound quite right, but who knows? If that's where God wants us to be, that's where we ought to be. Revelation 13, again, is in two parts. The first part is the first beast, who has seven heads and 10 horns, who had a deadly wound, which was healed. And we said that's the Roman Empire, which was wounded in 476 AD, when it was destroyed and brought to an end, centuries-old empire. But then, amazingly, the Roman Empire was restored in 554 AD. It was called the Imperial Restoration. And from its wound up to now, there will be 10 resurrections, 10 horns, 10 kingdoms. There have been 9 so far. There's one yet to come. Then the second part of Revelation 13, we have the other beast, verse 11. Excuse me, I saw another beast coming out, or up out of the earth, which had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And we said, that's the Vatican, the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church. Looks like a lamb. Well, it claims to be a church, the Church of Jesus Christ, but actually its voice is the voice of a dragon, of Satan. Then we saw in verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the number of his name. When we said the mark of the beast, we've always believed to be Sunday worship. Sabbath keeping is a sign to God of his people and identifies his people. Sunday keeping is a mark which identifies a different relationship. And we read a number of references from various history books and encyclopedias. I'll just quote one here from somebody who calls himself Father Enright of Redemptor College, Kansas City, Missouri. And he said, "The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the Catholic Church says, no, keep the first day of the week. And the whole world bows in obedience." The Catholic Church knows that the millions and millions of Protestants keep Sunday only because the Catholic Church made it a day of worship. It's not scriptural. It relies only on the Catholic Church's authority. And you and I need to be careful not to take the mark of the beast, because God won't be pleased. Then Revelation 14, we had the brief reference to the three angels with their warning announcements. And I think we said at this stage the two witnesses are sort of dead. Or at least they finished their prophesying. They've been killed, no longer able to do that. The resurrection's taking place, I guess, so, but that's over and done with. Now, there's nobody on the earth who's able to proclaim and preach a warning at all. And so it looks like God sends these three angels to give mankind their last chance before the seven plagues break out. There are seven seals, seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet brings God's wrath on the scene. God's wrath is made up of seven last plagues. Before God pours the plagues out, these three angels bring three last final warnings. Revelation 15 introduces the seven last plagues. Verse 1 says, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete or is fulfilled." And in chapter 16, it brings us to the actual last seven plagues. They're called bowls in my New King James Version. They're called, I think, vials in the King James. But seven little dishes, little bowls, which are poured out and bring more devastation and destruction on mankind. We won't go through them for the sake of time, other than we get to the sixth bowl, which is verses 12 through 16. It tells us, verse 12, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up so the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." It talks about unclean spirits in verse 13. Verse 14, "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Verse 16, "And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." And so here we come to the sixth of the vials, the sixth of the bowls, the sixth of the plagues, and the nations of the whole world are gathered together to this place called Armageddon, just about 50 or 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And they're not gathering for the battle of Armageddon, they're gathering for the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And then the seventh vial is poured out, and there's a massive earthquake like none that's ever happened before. Then chapter 17 tells us a story of that great harlot who rides a scarlet beast having seven heads and ten horns. The great harlot is a fairly easy one to identify. That's the Catholic Church, said to be drunk with the blood of the martyrs of God. And the scarlet beast with the seven heads and ten horns is the healed Roman Empire. The seven heads are the final seven resurrections down through time, of which there is one to come. And on that final one there will be ten horns, which will be ten kings, ten kingdoms, ten presidents, ten prime ministers. It says, verse 12, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, But they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him, that's you and I, are called, chosen, and faithful. So the final resurrection of the scarlet beast, the heel Roman Empire, there will be 10 kings associated with him, and they will fight against Jesus Christ. Revelation 18, we saw Babylon destroyed. We saw the merchants weeping and wailing because their financial empire had collapsed. All their wealth opportunities had gone, and they just, you know, they were just tearing their clothes and weeping and wailing because in 1 hour, they kept saying, in 1 hour, you just blink, and mighty Babylon is gone. And of course, for the saints, that's great news. Then Revelation 19, we see Jesus returning with his saints, and we see the marriage of the Lamb. Verse 7, Revelation 19, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Verse 9, he said to me, write, blessed, that's another blessed, are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And then we saw Jesus Christ returning. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we saw Jesus returning. We saw the false prophet and the beast being captured and tossed into the lake of fire, and the armies being destroyed and the birds being filled with their flesh. Then we came to chapter 20. We saw the millennium, the first resurrection, the one that you and I should be part of, who then live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And that may be just 144,000. Then we saw Satan released for a brief time at the end of that 1,000 years, when he seems somehow, I find it amazing, but somehow he manages to deceive as many people as the sand of the sea in number, which to me must mean at least tens of millions. And then of course Satan is tossed into the lake of fire. Then we have what we call the great white throne judgment, and all the billions who've lived and died down through the millennia are given their opportunity. The book of life is opened up, clearly making room for new names to be added. And so we hope, believe that many, many, many of the folk that you and I know will have their names added to the book of life and be in God's family forevermore. Then chapter 21, we saw last week the new heavens and the new earth. We saw this present system melts in a massive conflagration with fervent heat, and out of it comes a new heaven and a new earth. And of course, you know, God the Father descends to this earth. There is a new city of heavenly Jerusalem. And then, as we saw today, you and I are reminded that Jesus Christ is coming quickly. We don't know exactly how quickly, but pretty quickly. And you and I would be amazingly foolish, with all the knowledge we have, with the great hope that we have, with eternity stretching out ahead of us, a new heaven and a new earth, a new universe, with a peace and joy and prosperity and happiness and health and life eternal just ahead of us, maybe 4, 5, 6, 7 years away. It would be absolutely, you know, foolish to miss out on what's coming. And so I guess we can conclude with the words of Jesus and the Apostle John, verse 20 of chapter 22. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And the only response we need to make is, Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
Well, okay, brethren, that will conclude our Bible study, not only for today, but that's the book of Revelation finished for the time being. So if we give more